You don't want to drink somebody else's water when you're standing behind their pulpit. You know. It's always a matter of concern in our church. And Randy teaches and I'll preach, and we both have waters up there that are clearly marked. Well, it's a blessing to be with you this morning. It's always a delight for us to be able to come and renew our fellowship with you brethren. We find the fellowship here as sweet and as comfortable as the fellowship of our own home church. I know that it's the experience of most preachers that they take the greatest delight in preaching to their own people. And because of that knowledge that they have of their people, the love and the affection that they have for those people, I feel very much the same way here in Richmond. And so it's a blessing to be with you this morning. As I've been invited to come, and as I often do, I'm just going to be where I have been. And where I have been in recent weeks has been in the book of Ruth. And so I'll invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to the book of Ruth. And as we're beginning this morning, I was somewhat puzzling in my mind about how I should go about this. I spoke with Pastor Brackett before the service about it, but I thought, you know, I could attempt. It's tempting to try to think, well, maybe I could do all four chapters today, this morning and this afternoon. Let's just say that what I intend to do this day is maybe just call it expository thoughts on the book of Ruth. It's not going to be an exhaustive exposition, but I want us to hit some high points and draw on some practical and theological considerations for us as we're looking at this very precious place in the Word of God. You've read the book of Ruth, perhaps in your Bible reading, and where it sits in our among the books that it finds itself in is it's nestled in a rather dark period in the history of God's people. It is in the time of the judges. And if you've read the book of Judges, you know that it's not like the book of Ruth. In fact, the very final verse of the book of Judges gives us the backdrop for the book of Ruth and what is occurring at this time. It says that in those days, verse 25, the last chapter of the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, there is that refrain that we hear over and over again in the book of Judges. There is no king in Israel, and every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Well, we come to the end of the book of Ruth, and it ends with a brief genealogy that goes from the child of Boaz and Ruth, whose name was Obed. And Obed would be the father of Jesse, and Jesse would be the father of David. And David, of course, would be that one who was the king after God's own heart. Now, there's a couple of ways of understanding that statement. And the scripture reading this morning was profitable. There you have the law of the king given in the book of Deuteronomy. You know, it would seem at times when we're reading through this section of God's Word that it was not God's will for there to be an earthly king in Israel. And in one sense, that's accurate. But in another sense, we see how God has made a provision for a king. We see how displeased God is with His people after this period in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, when they ask for a king. And what kind of a king do they ask for? Well, they ask for a king like all the nations. And they get the king that they want. They get Saul. But Saul is never called a king after God's own heart. A king after God's own heart might be understood to mean a king who is after the heart of God. And in one sense, David could be described that way. In so many respects, David is someone who desires to please God in his rule and reign. But I tend to prefer an understanding of these words, a king after God's own heart, as being a king according to the heart of God. That is, a king that God desired for his people. Well, that's coming. in the person of David, but would never be fully realized until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. But it's a dark period, nevertheless. The book of Ruth, then, is something of a little vignette, a bright spot in a very dark history. David will become king, but it will not be without the shedding of blood. At the crowning moment of David's life, he will desire to build a temple to his God, and he will be declined that desire because he was a man of war. And so David's life would be characterized by war and conflict and suffering. It would not be an easy road to the throne. Nevertheless, God's purpose would be accomplished. But how is it accomplished? Well, it might have been altogether undone had it not been for the two people that we read of in the book of Ruth, the person of Ruth and the person of Boaz, their conscientious godliness, their evident piety, the strong love that they have for God and for His law. These are things that are pictured to us most beautifully in the book of Ruth. But it doesn't begin in Israel. It begins in Moab. That's where the story begins. We're told of Naomi, her husband, Elimelech. We're told of their two sons as well. And we're told of Elimelech and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, dying in Moab. But now Elimelech dies first, and his two sons, only after his death, take to themselves Moabite women. These are Orpah and Ruth. And so we find ourselves in Moab. And why are they in Moab? Well, the scriptures tell us. They had gone down to Moab because at that time, the grass was greener. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. This book begins not in the land of promise. And this Jewish family is not found in a place where their inheritance was. They are rather in the land of Moab. And their sons are unequally yoked. And why have they done this? Well, they have done this for worldly gain. Rather than believing the promises of God that He has made to His people, rather than casting in their lot with God's people and saying, "This is our inheritance, and if we must suffer, we will suffer with the people of God," rather than to seek out the benefits and the blessings which might be had, the worldly things that might be gained in Moab. But they are in Moab. I find then rather that as we begin the book of Ruth, you have another example of there being no king in Israel, and everybody doing that which is right in their own eyes. Here they've sought out worldly fortune in a foreign land, away from the land of promise, away from the people of God. And then, obviously, then away also from the worship of their God. Well, then, by God's providence, Elimelech is removed. So are his two sons. And we're left only with Naomi, and we're left only with her two daughters-in-law. And the scriptures are very clear throughout the book of Ruth, and also in the genealogies of our Lord in Matthew, and also in the book of Luke. And she's always called the Moabitess. She's always identified that way. These are Moabite women. And this is all that Naomi has in the world, and so what does she do? Well, it says in verse 6 that they arose, she arose. We're not told of the reasoning immediately. So she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. What did she hear? Well, she heard that in the country, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Our Lord Jesus Christ was conscious of those who attended upon His ministry for the bread that He distributed to them, and He warned them. He said, "Do not labor for the bread that perishes." But it would seem that Naomi is drawn back to the land of promise for precisely the thing that drew her away from it. Material blessings. Well, God has visited his land again, and so now she's pleased to return. But she will return in a decidedly different manner than she went. She'll say at the end of this chapter, "I went out full, and I came home empty." Well, she does leave, but not with the intention of her daughters-in-law coming with her. It's interesting what she says. She says to her two daughters-in-law in verse 8, "Go return, each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." She kisses them then, and they lift up their voice and they weep. Well, there's the first attempt to tell them to go on. And what's Naomi's thinking? Well, she's not just sending them back to their families. She's sending them back to their gods. She's sending them away from the Lord. She's sending them away from the promises of the Lord, the God of Israel. That's her first attempt. And she says in the second place, verse 11, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way." Now, there are different reasons we could speculate as to why she's doing this. I think one very likely reason is that she is a widow. She will be cast upon the mercy and kindness and benevolence of her kinsmen when she returns to Israel. She isn't likely, at the age that she is, to be able to entertain the prospect of another marriage. It is likely the counsel of unbelief that she believes coming back with two Moabitess daughters-in-law, that what good, respectable Jewish young man would want to marry a Moabite woman? And so these women would remain her charge, her responsibility. And she would have this burden of not only seeing to her own needs, but then also providing for their needs also. It's likely that this was her thinking. This was her unbelief. And so what does she charge them to do? To go back. To go back. Well, eventually, Orpah does the sensible thing. And it is the sensible thing. If you take all of the considerations that would just naturally come before you in such a situation as that, it is the most sensible thing to return to your family, to return to your culture, to return to your land and your people, your customs. Orpah sees that, she understands that, and she's prevailed upon by her mother-in-law to do the sensible thing. And she does. She kisses her mother-in-law, and she leaves. But we're told that Ruth cleaves to her. And following this, there's one last chance. There's one last appeal by Ruth, or by Naomi to Ruth, for her to return to her family. And she's explicit now, and I want you to notice her language. She says, "Behold your sister. She's gone back to her people, and she's gone back to her gods," verse 15. "Return thou after thy sister-in-law." She's gone back to her people. She's gone back to her gods. You should do likewise. Is there not something very blameworthy in this exhortation of Naomi's? There is indeed. Now, the response to this by Ruth provides for us one of the loveliest expressions of devotion that we can find anywhere in all of Holy Scripture. It is a profession of dedication by Ruth to her mother-in-law that rivals the love and devotion that husbands have to their wives and wives to their husbands. In fact, it's become commonplace for these words of Ruth to Naomi to find a place in the wedding ceremonies of many believers, and rightfully so. You can scarcely improve upon them. People are so much in the habit these days of what they call writing their own vows, which usually aren't vows at all. They're just sentimental platitudes, which don't amount to anything like a real commitment. But they could scarcely do worse than simply taking the words of Ruth to Naomi and pledging that to one's husband or to one's wife. What does she say? She says in verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." These words really speak for themselves. But I think it might be difficult for us to understand and appreciate exactly the measure of self-renunciation and self-denial that such a dedication necessitates. To say that your God would be my God, your land would be my land, I will dwell where you dwell, I will die where you die. We need to remember that in this period of time, one's gods and one's family were sacrosanct. It's much this way in the Middle East even today. The mindset that your religion is something you choose is a very strange concept to folks in that part of the world. And for much of the history of humanity, it's a very strange idea to imagine that your religion is something that you choose. Your religion is like the color of your skin or the color of your eyes or anything else, any other immutable characteristic about yourself. It's what you were born into. So that to renounce your religion is the same as renouncing your family. It's to renounce your very identity. People are so bound up with the notions of identity, which are so fluid and fickle. Well, the sense of identity for ancient peoples with their religion and with their gods and with the land that they occupied. Make no mistake, the Moabites were every bit as convinced that their land was holy, sacred to themselves. Indeed, it would have been the case that the idea of being buried outside of that land would have called into question the ability to have any peace in the afterlife. The thought of being buried in Israel would have been thought an accursed thing by a Moabite. You've got to understand then what it is she's saying. She's renouncing everything she has in the land of her nativity and of the people of her heritage. This is radical self-denial. This is radical identification with the people of God and with the God of Israel. And not only is it radical, but it's truly beautiful. It's altogether lovely. And I suppose that with such a statement like that, what would you say to a statement like that? How would you respond? How does Naomi respond? I suppose one of the more remarkable things about this statement in the Bible, this pledge of solemn devotion, is the response of Naomi. Because indeed, she doesn't give one. The Scriptures tell us in verse 18, when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left speaking unto her. And the Hebrew is more emphatic. When she realized that she was not going to prevail with Ruth to convince her to go back to her people and to go back to her gods, it might better be rendered, she stopped talking to her. She stopped talking to her the way sometimes, a Jewish mother might stop talking to her children because she's frustrated with them. The way a wife might stop talking to her husband because of one thing or another. It's not that she's not going to make any more attempts. It's that there's a little more to it than that. There's a coldness there. You could say there's a bitterness there. And that bitterness is given clear expression when she finally makes it back to Bethlehem. When she comes back to Bethlehem, of course, some of her family recognize her. They ask the question, they say, "Is this Naomi?" And of course it is. And the first words out of Naomi's mouth, following this beautiful expression of devotion by her daughter-in-law who has committed herself steadfastly, she says, "Don't call me Naomi." And the name Naomi, like so many Jewish names, it bears with it an explicit meaning. It means pleasant. And she says, "Don't call me that." She says, "Rather, call me Mara," which means bitter. Because that's what she is. She's bitter. She's a bitter woman. She says, "I went out full," verse 21. "And the Lord has brought me back empty." We have to be very guarded against an idea of the sovereignty of God and His providential dealings with us in every area of our life being wedded to a sense of self-entitlement. There is nothing more toxic and more likely to breed bitterness in the heart of an individual than an avowal of the sovereignty of God wedded to an inflated estimation of ourselves and what we deserve. She went out full. Things were good. It's a remarkable statement if you think about it. I went out. Now, where did she go out from? She went out from the land of promise. She went out from the people of God. She went away from the worship of God. And this she describes as full. And now she says, "The Lord," not herself, "the Lord has brought me back empty." It's kind of rich. You see how quickly one who has an inflated opinion of themselves is quick to blame God for their miseries. Spurgeon says that we have a tendency to write our mercies in the sand and our miseries in stone. That's what a bitter heart does. It's forgetful of mercies, forgetful most of all of the mercy she has standing right next to her. You imagine the feeling that must have pierced Ruth's heart as standing next to her mother and having made such a profession of love and devotion to her mother-in-law. She says, "The Lord has brought me back with nothing." Nothing? Ruth must be thinking, "I'm standing right here." But Ruth is bitter. And she blames God. She says, "The Lord," verse 21, "has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." Has He indeed? Afflicted her for what? Could it not be her sin? Could it not be her unbelief? Could it not be her bitterness? Is God not just in all of His dealings? Is He not righteous in all of His ways? Well, that is the profession of faith that ought to be on the lips of everyone who suffers. Richard Baxter was a long time dying. You knew anybody like that maybe in your own life? I had an uncle like that, a great uncle. It was my great-grandmother's brother. And for the last half century of his life, he lived to be 90 years old. You would have thought this is the last time I'm ever going to see this guy alive. But he just kept on going. Richard Baxter was that way. He was someone who was a long time dying. He was always thinking, "Well, this is it." And he was very sickly. But he would be asked the question, "How are you?" That's the question we most often ask people who are suffering. People who are in decline. People who are facing death. We say, "How are you?" It's a sincere question. Baxter's routine response to that statement was, I am not as I shall be, but I'm better than I deserve. But that's not how Naomi apprises the situation. She's not better than she deserves. She's worse than she thinks she deserves. She says, the Lord has testified against me. Here is the idea of God sitting in judgment against her. And it's hard to escape the sense that Naomi feels in some manner wronged for having gone out full and having been brought back empty. But there she is, Ruth. Verse 22, the Moabitess. It's in all likelihood the case that Samuel has written this book. He's recorded this history for us. But he never misses the opportunity to point out her nationality. She's the Moabitess. She's there with her mother-in-law. They've come from the country of Moab, and now they're in Bethlehem. And the time, as we're told, and given some hint at, this happens at the beginning of the barley harvest. That just when Naomi imagines herself to be empty, she shall be filled. God has a good purpose designed for her. And it is perhaps the God that she is here aggrieved by, and even His law, that will be the very source of her blessing. That thing perhaps that she thinks lightly of will be the source of immense blessing to her. And so in chapter 2, we're given this account of Ruth going out to glean. But we're told in the first place in chapter 2 that there was a kinsman. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. It's important for us, if we're going to understand the book of Ruth, to understand this term of a kinsman. It could be rendered a kinsman redeemer. To say a kinsman was to speak of someone who was able to redeem. Now, in order for us to understand what that meant, we have to go back to the law of God. And you'll find in Deuteronomy 25 the provision that's being spoken of here. What did it mean for someone to be a kinsman redeemer? In Deuteronomy 25, in verse 5, it says, if brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry outside to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. Well, here's the idea then. This is the provision of God in the civil laws, the judicial laws of Israel, for the preservation of a man's inheritance, that his family line not be brought to nothing. God makes a provision for that not to happen. And it's that very provision which is going to set the stage for Ruth's marriage to Boaz and for this Moabite to be brought into the lineage and family tree of the Messiah. But here there is a need for redemption. Elimelech's estate would have to be purchased. Ruth would have to be married. A child would have to be raised and fathered by Ruth. And that child, by the way, and that estate would not go to the Redeemer. It would go to the child. And he would be raised up not under the name of his biological father, but of his biological father's brother. Now, how in the world does that sound like an appealing prospect to anyone who would spend themselves and their wealth to raise up a child and to maintain a property, yes, even to buy that property, to purchase that property, not for yourself, but for another. This is what it was to be a kinsman. This is what Naomi has in Boaz, likely Elimelech's first cousin. And in her mind, it would seem that throughout the book of Ruth, he is the nearest kinsman. He's perhaps the only man in her mind who could fulfill that office of a redeemer. Someone who would purchase her and her family, yes, and Ruth, from slavery. Of course, this, by the way, is the only alternative. Now, sometimes we're aware of people who come to financial ruin. And at times like this, well, you know, the repo man will come around. And maybe you go out of the house and there you find the car that you had a debt on the car and now the car is gone. Or maybe it gets worse than that and they come to the house. The auctioneers come and they go through the house and they're hanging price tags on everything in your house. That sounds terrible. But we fail to appreciate what it would be like if after hanging price tags on every item in the house, they begin to hang a price tag around your neck. Because you were to be sold as well. You were to be a slave. The purchase money of you would go to satisfy the debt. We're starting to appreciate some of the dire situation that Ruth and Naomi find themselves. But there is this kinsman. There is this man who is able to redeem. Isn't that sweet? You see, in order for someone to be a redeemer, they had to be able to be a redeemer. And if your first cousin was a deadbeat, if he was someone who had no resources, he had no money, he was poor himself, guess what? He couldn't be a redeemer. You had to be a man of means. Boaz was such a man. Many experiences in our lives where so much we would do for our children, so much we would do for our grandchildren, so much we would do for our wives. The people that we love, we long to do things for. And sometimes it's the experience that we can't. To watch one who we love suffer with a sickness, cancer, or some other thing is a sore trial. Because we would heal them. We would make them well. We would do that. We would do it in an instant. But we can't. And perhaps there are times in life where there are great debts, great hardships brought about as a result of those debts. And we would pay all of that debt if we could. We would see them set financially free. We would send away all of their collectors. We'd make everything right if we could. But we can't. But oh, a precious thought is this, that there is someone who can. You see, Ruth and Naomi owe a debt they cannot pay. But there is one who is able to pay to the uttermost all that they need paid. There is one who is able to satisfy their debts and to set them in a place of complete and total liberty. That man's name is Boaz. But what an image of our Savior. He is able to save to the uttermost. Sometimes we doubt the willingness of Christ. I know that there are those with fearful doubts in their minds about the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, well, I believe He is able. I believe He is able. But is He willing? I don't doubt His willingness to save others, but is He really willing to save me? Beloved, yes, He is willing, and He is able. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Well, there was such a one named Boaz. And the scriptures tell us in this place that Ruth goes out to glean, a very humiliating experience to be sure, but again, another merciful provision by God's law. And that provision was that they were not to harvest their entire field. They were to leave the outskirts of their fields unharvested for the poor in Israel. Ruth doesn't see this as a service beneath her. She immediately demonstrates the piety and the devotion that she had earlier professed to her mother-in-law by instantly entering upon this very lowly form of servile labor. And a kind of labor that wasn't likely to bring the proceeds that were very great. But it would be something. It would be better than nothing. She doesn't think it beneath her. She goes and she gleans. And the scriptures tell us that, verse 3 of chapter 2, that when she came, she gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on the part of the field belonging to Boaz. The Hebrew's more emphatic. It says she chanced to chance. We don't believe in chance. You know, in around our family, if anyone says, you know, good luck, there's somebody in the house who's going to say, we don't believe in luck. And we don't believe in luck. But here the Holy Spirit says, she chanced to chance. Which is nothing more than to say that God's overruling providence was guiding Ruth most certainly, most surely into the field of her Redeemer. Beloved, how the small things of life turn great matters. How even our very salvation, we could look back on our experience and we could say, someone might ask, how were you saved? How did you come to know Jesus as your Savior? And I think many of us would have instances in our testimony and in our experience where we would be inclined to say, well, I just chanced the chance to find myself in such a circumstance that I happened to go to a church, or I happened to hear a preacher, or I happened to be in a hotel room and there happened to be an evangelist on the TV, or there happened to be a Gideon Bible in the drawer. And I happened to open it up and I happened to read John 3:16. I just happened to do that. So it is that we happen to find ourselves, every one of us, in the field of our Redeemer. Isn't it wonderful when we consider the overruling providence of God and how it's instrumental in our salvation? The book of Ephesians tells us at the end of chapter 2 that He is ruling everything in creation for the benefit of His church. For the benefit of His church. There's not a leaf that falls from the tree. There's not one geopolitical event that we could point to that we cannot be certain that Christ is ruling and overruling for the benefit of His people. And we don't understand how that is, and we can't precisely explain how it's all going to tend to the glory of Christ and the salvation of His church. But let it be a settled thing in our own hearts and in our own minds that it is so. And do not doubt it. Refuse the counsel of unbelief. Look at everything in this world that seems to be by chance. And remember that nothing is by chance. And all that appears to be chance to us is salvation to God's people. It's all tended and ordained to bring them into vital union with their Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to bring glory to God through him. Well, she meets this man, and his generosity to her is great. And so we find then this generosity, this bigness of heart and spirit is so evident in Boaz. But what is it owing to? Our tendency would perhaps be to imagine that Boaz has taken a liking to a pretty face. In all likelihood, he's an older man. He may be into his 80s, as some of the rabbinical scholars thought. And she is a young woman. Now, he refers to her in the book of Ruth as daughter. This term of endearment would have been appropriate if he were advanced in years, and she's very young. He calls her daughter. Well, that makes sense. The affection he seems to give her, though, we might be tempted to think, well, she's a pretty face. She's an attractive young woman. Maybe he thinks there's some chance there of a romance. I would rather disagree. I would not be inclined. And that's not to say that Ruth wasn't attractive. We're not really told anything of her physical appearance. Here's what we're told concerning Boaz. After he decides that he's going to not just let her glean from the outskirts of the field, he says, no, you're going to follow my reapers. And I've instructed them that they're to, if they drop anything, they're to leave it for you. And they're purposefully to drop things. They're to drop, as he says, handfuls of purpose. Drop it on purpose for her to pick these things up. You're to have all of these things, and it's such a generous offer. But you do notice he would still have her to work for her bread. You see how the generosity of God is, and you see the benevolence of God in his law, and that practice here by Boaz does not rule out the necessity of hard work. She has to work for it. But he's going to make it easy, and he's going to make it profitable. He's going to be a blessing to her. And why? Everything in Boaz's conduct, I believe, is answered for us in verse 11. He says unto her, that is to Ruth, it has fully been showed to me all that you have done unto your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your nativity, and art come unto a people which you knew not. Verse 12, then he says, the Lord recompense your work, and a full reward be given you of the Lord God of Israel. Notice carefully what he says here, under whose wings thou art come to trust. It is your godliness, and it is your faith in the God of Israel that moves me to this benevolence, that brings me to act in such a generous and open-handed manner toward you. Boaz, so far from being moved by a pretty face, is moved by a believing heart. It's hard for us to grasp the radical nature of what Ruth has done, but it isn't hard for Boaz. He understands it full well. Her God, well, Naomi's God, she made her God. The language here is lovely. You have come to the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. That's imagery. This language here is the language of faith. What has she done? You might be thinking, well, her best bet was to hitch her wagon to Naomi. That's just all she thought would be most profitable for her. And I think you'd be wrong if you thought that. I believe that Ruth's confidence was not in Naomi and what might come as a result of going with her. I believe that she saw the blessing coming from a connection to the God of Israel. She was entrusting herself to him, to his care. Even being a Moabite, she entrusts herself to him. This is what garners a blessing from Boaz. This is what draws out his affection to her. This is what causes him to load her down with as much as he can give her, so that when it's all said and done at the end of this day, she goes back to her mother-in-law with an ephah of barley. Now, what is an ephah of barley? Well, if you go to the if you go to Sam's Club, or if you go to what's the other one? Costco. You go to one of those places, you know, they have the 50-pound bags of rice. That's an ephah. It's quite a haul for a young lady to throw over her shoulder and to carry from a field outside of town all the way into town. But she doesn't complain. She's thrilled for the mercy that has been showed to her. So she comes back. And coming back to her mother-in-law, in verse 19, her mother-in-law says unto her, "Where hast thou gleaned today?" And this question is one which would be obvious to her by the large amount of barley she has on her back. Where is it even possible for someone to glean so much as you have gleaned? Naomi instinctively knows that something more than gleaning has occurred. Someone has been merciful. Someone has been generous. Someone has been very kind. You know, isn't it remarkable how Naomi's tune begins to change? And that's a good thing. You know what she says to her mother? Her mother-in-law says to her, after she's told these things, what does she say? She says, Blessed be he of the Lord who has not left his kindness to the living or the dead. That sounds to me something like repentance. That sounds to me something like a change of tune in Naomi. And there needed to be a change in tune. That sounds like someone who says, who had said, "Call me bitter," saying again, "Blessed be the Lord." Beloved, the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. Now, Boaz has not redeemed her yet. And Christ has not redeemed some of you. But has He not put handfuls and handfuls and handfuls of good purpose in your life? Has He not blessed you? Has He not crowned you with loving kindness? Has His tender mercies not failed? They've continued steadfastly. And I say, does not the goodness of God lead you to repentance? Have you not seen the kindness of Christ to you in placing you in a godly family, in bringing you in His good providence among the people of God in this church, and enabling you to hear the Word of God and to be blessed with its instruction, to have a knowledge of things not just temporal, but eternal, to be told of a kingdom, unlike the kingdoms of this world, that cannot be shaken? Has God not put handfuls of purpose into your lap, and does not the goodness of God lead you to repentance? Should it not call forth blessings from your lips? If His blessings fall upon you, should not blessings from your lips be raised to His ears? Yes, beloved. Blessed be the Lord who has not left off His loving kindness to the living or to the dead. And now the wheels begin turning. Naomi's a good Jewish mother. And like a good Jewish mother, the cogs begin a-turning. And she says to Ruth, she says, "You will not go by any of the young men. You will keep fast by the young men of Boaz. You will stick close there. It is good, my daughter, that you go with his maidens and that they do not meet you in any other field, lest this kindness be thought of as lightly." She says, "No, you will stick close to him. So keep fast by the maidens of Boaz and glean unto the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest." And she did exactly as her mother instructed her. The barley harvest probably beginning in April, going into May. The wheat harvest later, from latter May into early June. This whole season of harvesting would have continued. And she says, "Stick fast to this man." Why? She says, "Because in verse 20, he is one of our next kinsmen." Or literally, he is one of them that has a right to redeem us. Oh, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ alone has the right to redeem you from the curse of the law. Christ alone, by His perfect obedience to the law of God, and by His passive obedience to His Father in His suffering and in His death, in the shedding of His holy blood, alone has the right to redeem you. Stick close to your Redeemer. That is the counsel of Naomi. That is the counsel I would give to any of you here who would doubt whether or not you are a Christian. Maybe you say, "I would long to say I am a Christian, but I do not know if I can say it. And I do not know what to do to rid myself of these doubts. I do not know what to do to rid myself of these fears." Let me give you some counsel. Stick close to the field of your Redeemer. Stick close to the Church of Christ. Stick close by the preaching of God's Word. Stick close by the fellowship of the godly. And with a diligent use of God's Word and prayer, wait upon the Lord, and He will redeem you. Continue praying. Continue asking. Continue seeking and knocking until at last His Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And if a child, then an heir of God. And not only an heir, but a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the Redeemer of God's elect. Amen. We bless you, Lord, for the ability to glean, even as Ruth did glean. We glean in this figurative way from this precious place of God's Word. This little story, this little vignette, this little beam of light in the midst of a very dark age for your people. Oh, but Lord, help us to see how all of these things only picture for us an even better Redeemer than Boaz. One greater than Boaz. Boaz called a mighty man of wealth. But not to be compared with the exceeding riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one who has paid a far greater price, even the price of His own precious blood. His broken body, His poured out blood for the redemption of His people. Lord, may our hearts go out in love to Christ even as we contemplate these things. And Lord, may it be for those who desire to be redeemed and yet have doubts in their minds as to whether this is so. Oh Lord, we pray that You would grant them to stick close to the Redeemer, to His people. Lord, help them to keep fast by the fields of their Redeemer until, by Your Spirit's grace, You bring them to a settled conviction of their own interest in Christ. Lord, we do pray that You would do this. Lord, we know that the assurance of grace is a work of grace. It's not in our hands to accomplish. It cannot be mechanically done. It isn't in our power to bring it to ourselves, that You may grant it at Your will, at Your pleasure. Lord, we pray that You would bring that even to those doubting souls. And Lord, to all of us, grant us the joy of our salvation in contemplating the loving kindness of our Savior Jesus Christ to our souls. Hear us then for His blessed sake. Amen.